So we're going to be in Luke chapters 1 and 2. If you're using the Bible in the seat back, it's on pages 856 and 857. If you would like one of the bulletins so you can take notes, just shoot a glance or toss a mint at one of these young men, and they'll be happy to serve you. I wonder, did anyone get something for Christmas that was 100% unexpected, that really kind of took you by surprise in a good way? Anybody get something like that? Okay, pretty much duds and nobody. Yeah, okay, got one happy camper. We kind of have a joke in our family that the gift you can give when you can't think of anything to give that is always appropriate: soap on a rope. And that is a generational thing. If you don't know what soap and a rope is, it's the worst thing that ever anyone... It's like they took a bar of soap, okay? It's like what it sounds. Took a bar of soap and you put it on a rope. And the idea is then you can hang it around your neck and then your soap is right there. No more dropping the soap and bending over and falling down and hurting yourself. Your soap's right here, which is really strange because if you're trying to get soap on yourself, it really doesn't work. But in my family, that's what I tell my kids. I'm always, every year I'm hoping for a soap. I don't even think you can get them anymore. I think somebody finally outlawed soap and a rope. I have a friend named Kyle. He's a really, really good guy, but he's a really, really cheap guy. And Kyle told me once proudly that every Christmas he gets his mother the exact same gift. He gets her a puzzle. And he really likes that because he can go to like Dollar General and get them on sale for like $2. And that's his Christmas shopping. He's really proud about this. And he told me his mother actually really loves puzzles. And he would give her like one of these 2,000-piece puzzles. And then she would do it like, he said, I don't know whether to believe him, but he said his mother would do these puzzles within like 2-3 hours. She's just amazing with puzzles. So one year, he decided to go way over the top, and he found these puzzles on sale, and he was so proud. It's so weird that people are so proud of being cheap. But anyway, he found these puzzles for 99 cents. They were 2,000-piece puzzles, and it was a series of puzzles of world cities. So you can imagine that, you know, they all kind of look alike. You have sky, you have buildings. He bought 8 of these puzzles. He dumped them all out of the boxes into one box, and he gave them to his mother. And his father had to kind of renovate a room in their house so that she could build simultaneously these 8 puzzles, and she did it. He didn't tell me how long she took, but he just thought that was great. So I mention that because I want to talk to you about puzzles today, about doing a jigsaw puzzle in the eye of a hurricane. And that's the way I think of the way the Bible describes Mary to us. So we're going to look at Mary. We're going to look at the lady with the baby. And you think you know Mary. I hope that you'll see Mary in a way that is perhaps deeper and more 3D than you've seen her in the past. So let's just take a minute and pray and ask God to help us work out this puzzle of Mary and who she is, what she's thinking, and what in the world it has to do with us. Okay? So pray with me. Father, thank you so much this morning that you've given us your word not to puzzle us. You didn't take big puzzles and dump them in a box and say, have fun trying to figure it out. But you have written your word in a story, and you've made it pretty simple. And then you've given us the promise of your Holy Spirit to help us. And that's what we need today. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand what you're saying to us through Mary. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our text began today in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So let me just talk for a second. Before I start talking about Mary, let me talk to you about the problem that we have with Mary. Because if you grew up in a Roman Catholic home, Mary is really familiar to you. And some Protestants generally look at Catholics and say, man, you guys make way too much of this Mary thing. And tomorrow I'm going to Ethiopia, and if you think that Mary is important to Roman Catholics, you ought to go to Ethiopia and meet Ethiopian Orthodox, because they make Roman Catholics look like slackers when it comes to Mary. Mary is huge to Orthodox Christians. And so as Protestants, we sometimes are critical, and I think rightfully so, because when we get to the point of worshiping Mary, then I think we've clearly gone beyond what the Bible actually says about her. But the challenge or the problem of Mary is sometimes as Protestants, it's just so important to us to say, well, she's not what you think she is, that we miss out what she is. That we miss out the wonder and the importance of this girl, really. She probably was no older than 16 years old. And the place that God chose her to play in this great story. And it's really important. So Mary is not perfect. She's not sinless. We're going to see in a minute in Luke chapter 1 that Mary is rejoicing in God her Savior. So Mary, though, we're going to see is an amazing woman who is to be commended in so many ways. Mary needed a Savior just like we do. But God highlights Mary's faith. And so in the story where we see like shepherds coming to worship Jesus and the magicians coming from Iran and King Herod in his machinations and everything's moving, God kind of takes the narrow lens of the scriptures in on Mary real close. So we can see what is going on and actually, in a sense, hear what's going on in her mind. What's going on in her heart as the world is swirling around her? Well, it's interesting that in this chapter, what we hear about Mary starts with verse 19, that Mary treasured up all these things. But what's interesting is when you go to the end of the chapter, and this really interesting story about when Jesus was 12 years old, it's like the only story that we have about what it was like for Jesus growing up. And therefore, it's really interesting. And I've always thought, and I've always wondered, whether all the mothers in Israel or in Nazareth where Jesus grew up, whether all the mothers said to their kids, why can't you be like Jesus? And if that's part of the reason that everyone hated him, I don't know. The only thing we know about what it was like, I mean, what is it like? None of us I know can imagine this. I know we can't imagine it, what it's like to have a perfect kid. So what is it like growing up with the Son of God in your home? And the only thing we know is this thing that happens, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but Jesus and his parents go up to Jerusalem. It's Passover time. And at that time, families, extended families, and some of you are even like this now, extended families are just kind of all over the place, kids running everywhere. And it comes time for everyone to go back home, and nobody can find Jesus. We know he's not doing something sinful. We know he's not doing something rebellious, but we can't find Jesus. And so they look everywhere, frantically, as any parent would be. And they finally find Jesus at the place that, for whatever reason, they never expected to find him. He's in the temple. And he's in the temple sitting with the teachers in verse Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him. After 3 days, can you imagine what's going through their hearts as parents? I don't know if any of you have ever lost one of your kids, ever driven off from a gas station and left one. I've done stuff like that. It's not a good feeling, okay? So after three, I thought you had him. I thought he was with Elizabeth. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This 12-year-old boy is having this high-level interaction with the top rabbinical teachers in all of Israel. It's shocking. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Isn't that interesting? Mary, as many of us who have step parents, Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, but she speaks the shorthand that many of us grew up with. Your dad, your father, and I have been looking for you. But Jesus, he's not going to let that pass. Because he says, "Well, actually, I'm in my father's house." And that was not said out of disrespect for Joseph. But Jesus is, even at the age of 12, self-aware. He's clarifying that this is what I was born for. And they didn't understand, verse 50, the saying that he spoke to them. They didn't get it. What does that mean? We don't know what that means. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now watch. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So this section begins with Mary treasuring in her heart. And it ends with Mary treasuring in her heart. And I believe God is saying to us, you need to look at this. You need to pay attention to this. Here is this young girl, this woman, in the middle of the story. And when we see her, there is a consistent theme about Mary. She's always treasuring. This word pondering, the second word that's used in verse 19, is the word sunbalusa. I love saying that. Which means to place together. For comparison. It's like Mary is trying to work out a puzzle. It's like you take the pieces. Is that like a dog's nose? Or is that like the hubcap of the taxi? Or what is that piece? And you're looking at it. That's what this word is like. So I take this piece and I take this piece and I'm trying to put it together. But she's trying to do a puzzle while living in the eye of a hurricane. Like when you do a puzzle, what you got to do is you got to get a real quiet room. You got to get a nice, clean, flat surface that nobody's going to bother. You ever try and do a puzzle while people are eating and drinking and doing stuff around you? It's just crazy. But Mary is pondering. She's trying to work it out. And it's like, I chose the expression an eye of a hurricane because you know when you get these big, massive hurricanes that blast everything and blow everything down at the center of the hurricane, there's this little calm time. So the hurricane goes over, and it's like, you know, whatever, 120, 130, 140 mile per hour winds. And as the hurricane moves over where you are, at the very center of the hurricane, there's what they call the eye. And it's eerie, because it's like this little moment of calmness. But you know what's coming, right? It's the rest of the hurricane. So when Mary is pondering, the shepherds have come. Now remember what happened before this. Like Mary and Joseph are displaced. They go to Bethlehem. They're trying to find a place to where they can have their baby. And there's no room for them. There's no place for them. And they end up in this stable. Everything has been chaotic. And we know that after this, it's going to get even worse. Because Herod is going to try and kill their baby. And the wise men are going to come and all this is going to happen. But in this moment of calmness, when the baby is born and the baby's lying all wrapped up in the swaddling clothes, which you guys all know what that is now, if you listened 2 weeks ago. The baby's wrapped up in the swaddling clothes. That was the time when the mother and the father would just quietly worship God and commit their baby to him. And these shepherds come in and the shepherds are saying, "Hey, we saw these angels. They appeared to us out of nowhere. There was like a multitude. The sky was kind of whited out with angels. And they said these amazing things. And in this moment, Mary is pondering. She's trying to put the pieces together. What does it mean? See, nothing in Mary's past could have prepared her for this. This is a girl who grew up in an agrarian society in a tiny, if Bethlehem was tiny, Nazareth was like a wide place in the road. Nothing could have prepared her for this. And her whole future was unpredictable. As we're going to see next week, the end of the Christmas story is Egypt with the Holy Family living as refugees in Egypt. Nothing is familiar to Mary. And nothing is clear. But she's pondering and she's treasuring. She's guarding fiercely. It's almost like the word treasuring is like clinging. Almost like your ship has gone down and you see this piece of wood and you cling to it. That would be the idea of it. You're clinging for dear life. So what's Mary clinging to in verse 19? She treasured up all these things. Well, what were those things? They were the things that the shepherds told her. That unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the shepherds had come. And remember, there's nothing in Mary's world. There's nothing in her circumstances. This is not like the Radisson Inn. This is not a 5-star resort. This is not the place where kings are going to be born. It's a stable. It's a feed box. It's dirty. And the shepherds say, this baby, this is Christ the Lord. You see the dissonance between the mess of Mary and Joseph's lives and the message that the shepherds are bringing. There's nothing that Mary can look at. Nothing. Nothing in her life that she can look at and say, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, Christ the Lord. Therefore, we're in the biggest palace on the face of the planet. Therefore, all the people are bowing down. Therefore, the whole world is stopping because the king that we heard about on that video has now been born. That's not happening. So when your mess doesn't line up with the message, what do? You really only have two choices, folks. You're either going to interpret your mess by the message, or you're going to interpret the message by your mess. Those are the only two choices you have. One of them is going to rule. And that's what Mary is struggling with. So she's holding on. She's pondering and treasuring. And this is really important to us because you know what? I don't think there's a person here who doesn't have some kind of mess that you're struggling with. Don't look at your spouse. All right, just kidding. Just want to see if you were awake. But you know, some of you could look at your spouse. Or some of you could look at your kids. Or some of you could look at your bank book. Or some of you could look at the doctor's report. Or whatever it is. Like our lives are just not any more hermetically clean than the stable in which Jesus was born. So this is really, really practical to us. So I just want to take a minute now to pull the lens back. And if you'll just stick with me for a couple of minutes while I give you a little bit of history. I think you've learned by now, I love history. I promise you, this is going to be really practical, okay? So don't check out, even if you hate history, because it's important. It's in the Bible, all right? So let's go back to Luke chapter 1. And verse 26, and again, it's on page 856. If you don't usually look at the Bible, this would be a great time to pull it out. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we're getting our first introduction to Mary. This is the first time we're seeing. This is the opening scene for Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern. Notice again, Mary's pondering. She's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So the first introduction with Mary, we learn something about her. From God's perspective, Mary is highly favored. She has found favor with God. The Lord is with her, and she's going to have a son. Now, God says that Mary is a blessed woman. You are blessed. You are highly favored. And again, there are those in the world that maybe want to make too much of that and make Mary into something just below God. But I think we can make the mistake of making too little of that, because this is the only time this ever happened, folks. In the history of the world, the angel Gabriel, this is like a top angel, comes and says, "Mary, you know what you are? You're blessed. Mary, you're chosen. You're highly favored." Now, there's nothing in there that says that God chose her because she was sinless. There's nothing that says God chose her because she was even the best woman on earth. We don't know. But what we do know is that God kind of defines Mary for all time, because Mary says at the end of this encounter, "All generations are going to call me blessed." So throughout all generations, the world should know that this is a blessed woman. And the idea of blessing in the Hebrew mind means like, man, I'm so jealous. Like, if only I could be her. So she's favored, she's blessed. So let's talk a minute about what does it not mean to be blessed? Because what it does mean is important, but you can't understand what it does mean until we understand what it doesn't mean. And so God says to Mary, "You will have a son," in verse 31, "and you should call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, here's the history part, and I'm going to go real quick. But this idea of an angel or of God miraculously enabling a woman to conceive is actually a really familiar theme in the Bible. It's what would be called, for you literary people, it's a motif. It's something that we've seen a lot in the Bible. In fact, before Mary, we've seen this thing 6 different times in the Old Testament. And it talked about Abraham and how God said to Abraham, this king, this snake crusher, he's going to come through you. But then we see in the story of Abraham that his wife is really, really old, 90 years old, and she still hasn't had the baby. It's getting, the biological clock is not only ticking, it's on its last leg, right? And God miraculously comes and enables Abraham's wife Sarah to have a baby when it was humanly impossible. So that's the first time. But then God does it again with Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah is unable to conceive. And again, God miraculously enables Isaac's wife to have a baby. But then if that weren't enough, Isaac's son, Jacob, his favorite wife, and we won't get into that whole multiple wife thing, but the wife he really liked, Rachel, the wife that was actually in the line of this serpent crusher, she couldn't have a baby either. And so God miraculously comes and miraculously gives Rachel, the ability to bear a son, and his name is Joseph. Actually, she's not in the line of Christ. But again, the third time that this miraculous, this motif of a woman being able to bear. And then we find Samson, one of the judges, his mother was unable to conceive. And God miraculously sends an angel and appears to her and says, you know what, you're going to have a baby. And then Samuel, one of the priests, we see it again. So God miraculously says to Samuel's mother, I know your heart is broken because you can't have a son. I'm going to give you a son. And finally, just before Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who was probably about old enough to be Mary's grandmother, because the Bible tells us again that she was very old, and she had not been able to conceive a son. And God does something that now is very familiar in the story of Scripture. God comes to Elizabeth and says, Elizabeth, I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to give you a child. Now, this really hits home, right? I mean, if you have ever experienced, if you have, are or have experienced the inability to have a child, that's hard. That is so hard. That is kind of a real life, a shaking kind of life experience. And so it was for them. It's always been that way. And for a Jewish woman, having a baby, really, for the most part, and especially having a baby son, kind of defined your worth. Much more even than in our culture. Because this was an agrarian culture. And if you don't have a son, who's going to take care of the animals? Who's going to farm the land? And if nobody takes care of the animals, and if nobody farms the land, guess what happens? You don't eat when you're old. If you don't have a son, this was a dangerous world. Who's going to drive off the hostile tribes? Who's going to protect you from the wild animals? We're a very individualistic society. But Jewish society was very multi-generational. And to them, like, if you didn't have an heir to carry on the family name and take the family land and to carry on the family traditions, that was just like even in addition to the innate hardness of not being able to conceive a child. In their world, it was even more. So this whole idea of God graciously granting people to have a son is a theme that's very familiar. But and every Jewish girl would know this theme, like the back of her hand. But what's really interesting with Mary is that God kind of flips it. Because in almost all these stories, you have a woman who's now getting old, and it's like the time of opportunity has passed. But in the case of Mary, you have a woman who's a virgin. She's not even married yet. So there's something about this theme that's very familiar, but there's something about it that's completely new. Like in all these six stories that went before Mary, the husband and wife had tried and tried and tried to have a child, and they couldn't have a child. And God steps in and says, I'm going to give you a child. It's a miracle. But in this case, Mary and Joseph hadn't tried. They weren't even married. They hadn't come together. And before that happens, God does the miracle ahead of time. And when Mary hears this news, she's troubled. Like all these other women were like, yeah, yippee. I'm going to have a baby. I'm going to have a boy. Mary's troubled. Well, she's troubled because she's still a virgin. So this whole idea of God miraculously causing a baby to come was very familiar. But God making a baby come to a virgin had never happened. This was something totally new. So Mary struggled. It says she struggled. She says, how can this be? Verse 34 of chapter 1. How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child that shall be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now look at Mary's reaction in chapter 1, verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. Now think about what this all meant for Mary. Like for all these other women, having a son meant the world. Like life was good. This was the way it was supposed to be. But think about what Mary's life was like. Like what the passage that was just read, when just think about this. Like you take your baby for its 8-day checkup, and the physician says, I just want to tell you something about this baby. Your whole life is going to be painful because of this child. That's what at the dedication of the baby in chapter 2. Simeon, that's what Simeon said. Simeon said, a sword is going to go through your soul. Think about the life that Mary is going to have. Her whole life is going to be a life. Her life was never easy. Her husband and her son were working men living under the shadow of Herod. And she watches her son grow up, and then she sees her son being despised and rejected of men. What was the good time of Mary's life? Was it when they found out that Herod was going to try and kill their son? Was it when they went as refugees to Egypt? Was it when they came back to live in this podunk town called Nazareth in obscurity, working their fingers to the bone under the dominion of a maniacal government? Was that the good time? Was it when Jesus started preaching, teaching, healing, and the Jewish leaders that should have embraced him rejected him and said that he had a demon? Was that the good time? Or maybe it was when she stood at the foot of the cross and saw her son savagely murdered. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, we all have an idea in our mind what blessing means. We all have an idea. If I said, you know what? Hey, this next year, God's going to bless you. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, let's go back to Mary's response to this. In Luke 1:46, listen to what Mary says. And let's start at verse 45. Mary's cousin Elizabeth says, and blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Whenever we see Mary, you see the word blessed. But what does that mean? What does it mean to you to be blessed? Like if I said to you, this next year, you are going to be blessed more than you ever have in your life. What are you expecting? Oh man, my business is going to fly. My kids are going to behave. My health is finally going to be good, right? I mean, those are the things we think, naturally. Well, here's what Mary says. In verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now that is an amazing prayer/song. Because what's so interesting about that is, what does she say about herself? What does she say about her life? Like this whole motif of getting a son when you don't have a son, what did that mean in the old story? It meant that you're going to be fed, you're going to be protected, you're going to be honored, your name's going to go on. Mary's not talking about any of that. It's really amazing if you really think about it from the Jewish mindset. Mary is not rejoicing. Mary does not equate blessing with anything in that song that has anything to do with her circumstances. See, this is what is so amazing. This little girl gets it. That the real blessing of the coming of her son is not about your flocks, your land, your business, your name. It's something bigger. That God is doing something that is so much bigger than anything she could conceive. So whatever came in your mind just now when I said you're going to have the most blessed year you've ever had, whatever you could think of that would just go beyond any dream you could ever have, God, His thoughts are bigger than that, way bigger. Mary is rejoicing. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Her soul's not rejoicing because she has a son to take care of her. Because she has a son that will make her name memorable. Because someone's going to propagate the family fame and the family interest. That's not why she's rejoicing. She's rejoicing because God is her Savior. See, she has something supremely beautiful to live for. That's why she's rejoicing. Because, beloved, what if your kids actually behave this year? And what if your business quadruples in size? And what if your health is so awesome you could run a marathon in 15 minutes? But what if you don't have a Savior? You're going to have nice kids and a big business and really fast feet and go to hell. See, what God is doing is bigger than what we think. And Mary gets it. I'm so amazed by her that she grasps this. So everyone has dreams. And for the most part, those dreams are implanted in our hearts in one way or another by God. And yet behind all those dreams, behind the artist's dream to create, behind the mother's dream to form a home, behind the businessman's dream to build and create and do good work, even behind and beyond the gamer's dream to win it all, those are only sad, distant little echoes of the big story that God is writing. And those dreams will never satisfy. Mary knows that someone supremely important knows her and cares for her. She says in verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For now, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." See, Mary is in awe that this big, awesome, story-writing, all-powerful, supremely sovereign God knows her. And do you know that if you're a child of God today, no matter what mess you have in your life, here is the message. And if you will ponder it, and if you will treasure it, it will have the same effect in your life and my life that it had in Mary's life. This immense, awesome, transcendent God, He who is mighty, He knows your name. He knows your heart. He loves you. He cares for you. He has plans for you that are immensely greater and more important than all of our plans put together. Mary knows that no matter how things look right now, God is writing that story. Look what she says in verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She knows that the story is being expertly written. Look what she says. It's just so interesting that she goes from her situation and she broadens it. She says, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones." See, Mary knows this is the kind of God we have. That God's not impressed with our palaces and our businesses and our well-behaved kids. But yet in his grace, he reaches down to us in our mess and our brokenness. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. See, Mary knows that God always keeps his promise. Wow. That he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So what we learn about what it means to be blessed is that beyond all of our longings and every unfulfilled dream and every question for the future, everything that's in your heart, every desire, it's a distant echo of a story that God is writing. And he's always writing it. He's always writing it. And none of you escape the purview of his writing. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his poem. We are his creation. And I just love this greatness of Mary. Look what she says. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. See, here's the problem we have. Everybody believes this in the general, right? Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he can do whatever he wants. Yes, there's this big story thing. But you know what? I don't like my story. I don't like the role that God has called me to play in my story. I wanted a role more like Harrison Ford. And my role looks like walk on extra number 4,091. I don't like the way my part in the story is coming out. Well, I understand that. But this is the essence of true worship. Be it unto your servant according to your word. That's the beginning of peace. So how do we actually live in this perpetual state of blessing? See, this is what we have. Life for Mary is a mess. But in the midst of this mess, in the eye of the hurricane, Mary is holding on to the message. This is the challenge that we face. These dreams that I talked about that God has put in our hearts. See, God has created us for a bigger story. What do we do? I think for most of us, there's a time in our lives where the story seems to be coming true the way we think it should. So a woman meets a man and he's perfect. This is going to make it happen. He's going to be the godly husband. He's going to be the romantic provider. He's going to be the perfect dad for my kids. We have children. We all think our kids are going to be perfect. And we're going to bring them up. We're not going to make the mistakes our parents made. We find the perfect church. We join the perfect movement. We get the big job with the title. We land the big account. And for that little moment in our lives, it looks like the story is happening. The blessing is happening the way we think it should. But so quickly, the dreams can be broken, can't they? And sometimes those dreams turn into nightmares. We find ourselves in a mess. We find ourselves in the eye of a hurricane. And when that happens, what are you going to do? Do you try to put the puzzle together? Do you think about what God has said? Do you treasure and ponder what God has said? And when we do, we begin to see that the story is really not about us, and it's not about our dreams, and it's not about the way that we think the script should be written. The story doesn't stop because it's not being worked out the way we thought it would. And when God doesn't do what we expected, it doesn't mean that God's not doing something that is great and more beautiful than what we expected. I remember when I was young growing up, I had a dream. My dream was to be filthy rich and to travel all over the world. Those are my two dreams. It was like a two-part dream. Like I had to do the first so I could do the second. And actually, I wanted that dream so much that for 4 years as a teen, I was under intense conviction by the Holy Spirit. Like, I was miserable. I knew if I died, I was going to go to hell. But I wanted my dream so much that I was not willing to turn to God and repent of my sin. Because I was just convinced that if I turned to God and just put my life, gave my life to God, that was the end of my dream. I just knew that God was the kind of God that never lets your dreams come true. Well, finally, when I was 18, I decided, you know what? I'd rather go to heaven than be rich and go places and go to hell. It's pretty simple. But finally figured that out. It only took me 18 years. And when I was 18, God broke me down. God humbled me. He who was mighty did a great thing for me. Because he showed me that I was the worst kind of hypocrite sinner that the face of the planet had ever seen. And when that happened, God took over my life. And the funny thing is that the first part of my dream never came true. Like, you're either going to be rich or you're going to have 7 kids. So that part never came true. I'm sure it'll never be true unless one of you leaves me in your will. But I am rich. I'm incredibly rich. And I travel all over the world. Like, that dream was something that God put in my heart. But the interesting thing is that after I became a Christian, I got a new dream, which a lot of it was also from me. Like, I dreamt about being a preacher and doing great things for God. And, man, God was going to be so blessed to have me. And all the people were going to come to the Lord and all the things I was going to explain that no one had ever been able to explain. And then that dream kind of took over my life. And it became the same thing. But God humbled me. And I've learned that when you find yourself in the middle of a mess, you're either going to kind of hunker down and bunker down and just hope the whole thing blows over. You can put a plastic, fantastic smile on your face and think sooner or later God's going to turn this around. But you know what? For Mary, God never turned it around. Her life, as far as we know in the scripture, was never anything other than painful and hard. Or else you can say, you know what, if that's the way God's going to be, then I'm not going to serve him. But then where are you going to go? Or else you can try, as so many of us do, to stomp our foot and pout and kind of, you know, pressure God to start coming correct and doing what we know he ought to do to make our story come out the way that we know it ought to come out. But you know what? He's not impressed. I've tried. Believe me, I've tried. Crying out, screaming, the silent treatment, the sullenness. But you're not going to change God's plan. But think about it. What if Mary had done that with God? What if Mary had said, you know what, you said I was blessed, and I know what blessing is going to look like. I've got 6 other stories to draw from. So when you're blessed, this is what it means. It looks like this. You have a child, he grows up, he makes life good for you, he hunts, he fishes, he butchers the animals, he increases the flocks, and retirement's going to be really sweet. That's what it looks like to be blessed. It didn't look like that at all for Mary. But what if, let's be crazy for a minute. What if God had done that for Mary? What if Mary, at the depths of her desperation, had said to God, God, you got to change this. God, you can't tell me you're good and you're writing my story this way. That's not possible. Now, God, you told me all generations are going to call me blessed. When am I going to start seeing it, God? You told me that you're giving me this son who's above all others, but the only thing I see is my son being spat on and called that he has a devil. Now, God, you're going to have to change this. What if God had done what Mary asked? What if God did what we ask? What if God had made Jesus have a nice, beautiful life? And certainly the first thing that Mary would have asked God to take out of her son's life was going to a cross and being savagely murdered as the only innocent, righteous, perfect being who ever lived. What if God had said, you know what? I'll do it your way. then there would be no salvation. There would be no heaven for anyone. There would be no way to get us out of this mess. So in the midst of the mess, the message comes. What are you going to fixate on? What are we going to focus on? If our hope is found in our husbands, our children, our job, our health, or even the things we hope to do for God, then our peace is always going to be conditioned on our circumstances. But when we build our life on what God has said about us, the great thing is that those things live above our circumstances. They never change. When the economy crashes, we're still blessed and highly favored of God. When our kids crash, we are still who God says we are. It removes our guilt. It removes our fear. It removes our frustration. Yes, life can be horribly hard and horribly disappointing. And you know what? Sometimes God will step in. Sometimes God will do miracles and he'll save that child, or he'll give us that job, or he'll make our husbands do what they ought to be doing. But sometimes it doesn't happen. And God is not obligated to write the story the way we believe it should be written, no matter how smart we think we are. And when it doesn't happen, what are we going to do? When the mess lasts day after day, week after week, year after year, that's where we see Mary. And God says, learn from Mary. She's pondering and she's treasuring. That's what God is calling us to do as his people. I want to just end with this quote from Keith Miller. Keith Miller, I really enjoy his writing. I don't know if his books, I think, are mostly out of print, but this is what he said. He said, "I realized that if Christianity is a living relationship with God, I had to find out what this God is really like, to whom I had committed my future. Finally, I began to see that prayer is not a series of requests to get God to help me do things I think need to be done. Prayer is a direction of life, a focusing of one's most personal and deepest attention Godward. The purpose is to love God and to learn to know him so well that our wills, our actions will be more and more aligned with his, until even our unconscious reactions and purposes will have the mark of his love, his life about them. Prayer is no longer an activity. It has become a language of that relationship God designed to fulfill a human life." I want you guys to be blessed this year beyond anything that you could ever dream or imagine. And if I were choosing what that would look like, I think I could choose some really cool stuff for y'all. I mean, I could fill your stockings with some stuff that I think would be great. But what does God have for you this year? What if what God has for us this year is that the mess isn't going to go away? Can we still say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me"? See, what I believe, dear ones, is that many of us have lived life for a lot of years with a low-grade resentment against God because he hasn't come through and done what we believe he's obligated to do. And it makes us angry. So we're hanging on just in case maybe God turns it around. And we don't want to check out too soon. But we need to realize the blessing of God is not tied to our circumstances. It's not fulfilled in the things of this world. It's bigger. It's bigger than anything you ever dreamed. So this is my call to you this year. I'm calling you this year to determine in your heart that this will be a year that you are going to ponder and treasure what God has said about you. What God says is true, that lives up here above your circumstances. I'm calling you to intentionally, not just passively, I'm calling you to press in as Mary, in the midst of the eye of the hurricane, is pressing in to what God is doing, pressing in to God's story. I'm calling you, dear ones, to press in with all your heart to God's story. I want you to know that as elders and pastors here at North Hills, we have felt a strong call from God more than ever before to, in this year, equip you to do that. This is going to be a year where we are going to be like doing, we're going to be, I'll stand on my head, I don't care, whatever. If we can help you to be able to read the scriptures for yourself and to draw that message out of it, to teach you how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is just so powerful for this, because everything we talked about with Mary is in summary form in the Lord's Prayer. So as I close this service, I want to offer you a gift. Whatever New Year's resolution you're going to make, you know you're going to break it in 2 weeks, so forget that. But here's what I would encourage you to do. Husbands and wives, this is big stuff, okay? Husbands and wives, young people, get with a friend, brothers, sisters, mothers, daughters. I want to call you to say, hey, let's spend this year pondering and treasuring the Word of God together. Some of you husbands and wives, I'm just being honest. I know we look good. You guys look great. But you know what? We don't have a lot of spiritual conversations, right? So I'm calling you to do something really hard. Who will do it? I want you to get with your husband or wife and have a spiritual conversation and say, let's just pray right now. I'm no big, giant spiritual leader guy. I'm just a normal, struggling guy. Congratulations. This is for you. All you people who don't wait till the mess is cleared up, because it probably won't get cleared up. You'll have another mess. So I'm calling you to say, let's spend this year together pondering and treasuring what God has said. And so I have a gift, as long as they last. I have this tool that I use. It's called a prayer wheel. It's a way to spend 1 hour in prayer using the Lord's Prayer as a guide. And it's just a tool for pondering and treasuring. I got a pretty good stack of them, one per family. So if you would like to take this and look at it and maybe use this as a one possible way, I don't care what it is. If you say, you know what, we're going to read 3 verses every day and we're going to ponder it and then we're going to treasure it. There's no magic system, folks. Mary didn't have a magic system. She couldn't go to Christian Discount Bookstore and get a book. She couldn't get those great teaching tapes by Beth Moore. The poor lady. She just had the Bible. So do we. So if the 16-year-old girl in the eye of the storm found her peace in pondering and treasuring, let's do it. Let's do it together. All right, I'm going to pray. If you want one of these, my wife's sitting right there. She'll give you one. And let's have a great year. I am so thankful for you all. What will God do this year in writing his story? Hey, let's say, God, here's the pen. I'm done trying to write my story. You've tried for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. Let's just totally take the pen and put it in the hand of God and say it's all yours. What will God do? He who is mighty has done great things for us, and he's going to do greater things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this example of Mary. We thank you so much for her life. And God, in the midst of a hurricane, she's clinging to something. God, I'm afraid so often in the midst of the hurricane, we just get blown all over the place. And so, God, I'm asking for us as a people that this will be a year that we will be pondering and treasuring your word, your promises, who you are. That, Lord, we will take the pen of our lives and say, 100%, God, it's in your hand. That's scary. God, you know right now there are people who are really scared by that. Why should we be afraid? You're the perfect story writer. So, God, we put our lives in your hand. And we pray that you'll bless this word and bless this year in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next year.